Every once in a while, in all of the conversations that I have about spiritual things, whether online or in person, sometimes it seems like there is some topic that just keeps on coming up. And for me recently, that has been that old question about, is worship for God or is worship for us? A friend of mine recently wrote a blog post about this, and I've heard from a couple of different people that apparently it has come up in the adult class, which I am not in, as well. As is often the case, when I am confronted with an up or down yes-no question, my reply is, well, that depends. On the one hand, it is certainly true that when we worship, we are singing songs of praise to God. We are not singing about how wonderful we ourselves are. And yet, at the same time, even when our worship is directed to God, there are a number of ways in which we ourselves benefit from that. So rather than trying to answer a both-and question this morning with an either-or answer, let's look at what the Bible actually does say about the nature of worship. Within this study, we're going to begin by looking at some things that the Bible says that worship is not. Things that are not part of how the Bible presents worship. And the first of these things that worship is not optional. Look with me at Revelation, the 5th chapter, and we'll begin reading there in verse 11 about a very telling scene around the throne of God. Beginning with verse 11, the passage reads, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What we see here, friends, is a presentation of all of the multitudes of the heavenly beings praising God and the Savior. We see all of the physical creation praising God. And alone of everything that is under heaven, we ourselves have a choice in the matter. We have free will. We can choose whether we want to worship or not. And yet, it is still true that despite our choice, we have a duty to worship, to join in the praise that everyone and everything else is bringing before the throne of God. When God has done so much for us, when God is so great, then how could any of us think that we have a right to remain silent? When we're talking about that original question that I started off with this morning, is worship for us and or is it for God? Part of what's lurking under the surface of that question is people who say that they don't want to worship God, they don't want to assemble with other Christians and sing praises to Him because they don't get anything out of it. I would argue, though, that it might actually be more worthwhile to ask what it is that we get out of not choosing to worship God. And on that score, the witness of the Scripture is very plain. Refusal to worship when we are commanded to worship is offering an insult to the Almighty. God will deal with that just as he treats any other insult and rebellion against his will. And that is to say, with destruction and eternal punishment. That, then, is where the refusal to worship is going to lead us. The Bible tells us clearly that on the day of judgment, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That means, friends, that none of us really do have a choice about whether we are going to worship. We only have a choice about when we are going to worship. Whether we are going to worship now while God still gives us the opportunity to freely serve him, or if we are only going to worship him later when we have lost both choice and our hope of eternal life. Second, we see from the scripture that worship is not passive. And in this, look with me at the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul is telling us about worship. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And here, Paul has this to say: "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's going on in this text is that Paul is doing something that I think that most of us would not do. And that is that he is comparing Christians to drunk people. That he says that whereas people in the world get drunk with wine, what Christians are supposed to do is they are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In those who get drunk, that alcohol produces a change in their speech and their behavior. It leads them and influences them to do things that they would not otherwise do. And the Spirit within us is supposed, indeed will, have the same kind of effect. That it will make us into different people than we were before. The first example of this that Paul cites is that when we are filled with the Spirit, we do something that people in the world would never do. We sing. We praise God in our song. We teach one another in our song. We give thanks for our blessings in our song. That's just not something that worldly people would consider doing. On the other hand, though, if we don't do that, if we come here and we just sit like bumps on a log, then that suggests that we are not filled with the Spirit, because the Spirit within us will always express itself. In Romans 8, Paul says that if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, then we do not belong to him. And so that means that if we refuse to sing, if we are able but we choose not to, that is indicative of an extremely serious spiritual problem. Of course, the denominational take on this is very different. I have denominational friends who will come back from church on Sunday morning and will report that they really worshiped that morning. But what they mean by that is that the praise band up on stage, they were on fire, and they found the performance really emotionally moving. So that these people will claim to be worshiping, even though not a syllable has passed their lips. That, brethren, is simply not what we see in the Bible. According to the biblical pattern of worship, we're not here to be audience members. We are here to be participants. That's what God expects all of us to be. He doesn't expect that every one of us is going to hold forth with this professional quality sound. I certainly can't do that myself, that I have a pretty average voice. But what God expects is that every one of us give him our best, because he deserves our best. Third, worship is not mindless. And for evidence of this, look with me at the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. To be specific, at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. This is Paul again writing about singing and worship. And he says, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." As I read this, I can't help but think of a video that I've seen on YouTube that I suspect that many of you have likewise seen. And here's what's going on in the video. It's a recording of a worship service at some kind of charismatic church. And in the middle of this video, one of the guys in the audience gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and so he hops up and starts running around, and in shirt and tie and everything, he jumps into the baptistry. I can't help but laugh every time I see this video, but really, that's no laughing matter. Because what this man has done is he has taken the solemn worship of the Creator and he has made a mindless mockery out of it. Even as we recognize the problem with that kind of behavior, though, we also have to acknowledge that we ourselves may fall prey to this problem of mindless worship. In fact, I have to admit that this is something that I myself struggle with. That especially when it's an old familiar hymn, you know, one of those hymns that I can't even remember learning because I've known it my whole life, that when I'm singing something like that, it's very easy to just put my voice on spiritual autopilot, to sing straight from memory without investing any thought about what I am singing. That, friends, is also a problem. Because as we saw, God very clearly expects for us to have our minds invested in worship. Worship is not supposed to be mindless and effortless. Instead, it is supposed to be mindful and effortful. That it reminds me, in fact, of what David said on the threshing floor of Ornan, that he couldn't offer to God something that cost him nothing. And when we aren't singing with our understanding also, what we are doing is trying to offer something to God that didn't cost us anything. And that's a problem. Because when we do that, it doesn't change us, it doesn't make us better people, and it doesn't really glorify God. Finally, the scripture shows us that worship is not a guaranteed high. And the very best example of this, I think, in the whole Bible appears in Job chapter 1. And there we'll look at verses 20 and 21. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Let's put this in context, friends. At this point in Job, Job has just lost every dime he owned. He's gone from a rich man to a pauper. What's more, he used to have 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they have all suddenly died in a disaster. Job has just lost it all. In a couple of chapters, Job is about to say, "I wish I had been a miscarriage, because it would be better to be a miscarriage than it would be to be me right now." That is how emotionally low Job is. And yet, sandwiched in between those two things, we see Job bowing before God and worshiping. I dare say that this was not some kind of spiritual high for Job. This was not a mountaintop experience. And yet, Job still worshipped because God was still God. His situation might have changed, but the Almighty had not changed. And that meant that Job was still responsible to worship. By contrast, I'm afraid that there are an awful lot of people who expect that every time they worship, they expect that it has to be a mountaintop experience. That unless they come in and the praise band or the song leader is on fire, and they come away just on the crest of this wave of emotional energy, they say that unless that's their experience, then they're just not going to come back because they're not getting out of worship what they think they ought to get out of worship. The problem is, friends, that expectation, that belief that every time we assemble, it ought to be this great big spiritual high, that's simply not realistic. Think about it. How many other places in our lives do we ever just get an uninterrupted high where everything is wonderful all the time? Our marriages aren't like that. Our relationships with our children aren't like that. Our jobs aren't like that. For that matter, not even our favorite TV shows are like that. Sometimes they're better than others. And so, to come in and say, worship needs to be wonderful and moving and thrilling for me every time, that's expecting heaven, not earth. Now, it is certainly true that sometimes worship is easier than others. Sometimes it just happens very naturally. We come in and everybody seems really amped to glorify God, and the song leader, he picks half a dozen of our favorite hymns in a row, and it's just really easy to slide right into that worship groove. But sometimes it's not that way. Sometimes we don't sleep well the night before. Sometimes it's a struggle to get out the door on Sunday morning. Sometimes we show up and half the congregation has a cold. You know, all the women are singing bass because they're so sore-throated. But even then, whether worship is easy or hard, whether it's smooth or whether we have to fight for it, our responsibility does not change. Just like Job, we still have to worship because every single day of our lives, God is still God. As I'm sure many of you have anticipated, if we spent the first part of the lesson this morning talking about what worship is not, then next we are going to talk about what worship is. Within this, the first thing that we need to remember about our worship, particularly our song worship, is that it is a teaching opportunity. And here, look with me at what is really the companion verse to that passage that we read from Ephesians 5 earlier. And that is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And even though this is a passage that follows very similar lines to Ephesians 5, there are some differences that are worth noting. If you'll recall, what we saw back in Ephesians 5:18 was that there Paul said what we are supposed to be influenced by was the Spirit. Here, Paul says that it is the Word that is to dwell richly within us. This, of course, is no contradiction. Paul is talking about the same thing. Because what the Bible shows us about the Holy Spirit is that it directs and influences us through the Word. This, too, is something that stands to reason. That if we have this rich indwelling of the Word of God within us, then it is something that we are naturally going to want to express to other people. That the story of the gospel is too good not to tell. And so that's why we tell it to one another every time we come together to sing. Of course, the hymns that we sing may well limit us in this. I think we're blessed here with song leaders who do a thoughtful job of choosing hymns that are a rich expression of the Bible. But that's not necessarily always the case. In fact, it may be that a hymn is so shallowly written that even if we have this rich indwelling of the Word within us, that hymn can't express what we want to say because it just doesn't say enough. Only when we're singing quality hymns together can that rich indwelling actually be evident. It is also true, though, that sometimes we teach not just by the things that we sing, but simply by our mere presence. Sometimes that can be a teaching opportunity too. And here I am particularly thinking of all of our mothers with small children. That I don't have to tell any of you that sometimes a worship service can be a struggle. That you know that hymns were sung during the service, you vaguely remember singing, but you really couldn't tell anybody what any of those hymns were, simply because you spent the whole morning wrestling with a 2-year-old. And if that's where you find yourself, then let me say first of all that you certainly have my sympathies, but that even more than that, do not think that simply being here is barren of importance. Because every time Christian parents make an effort to bring their child, or Christian grandparents make the effort to bring their grandchild, simply by doing that, they are making a statement that worshiping God is important. That even if it's not convenient, maybe especially when it is not convenient, it is still important for us to be here. It is still important that God be glorified. So, mothers, take heart. The time that you spend on Sunday morning doing battle with the small and incorrigible, that might be the most important teaching that you ever do in your lives. So we see, first of all, that worship is a teaching opportunity. But let's not go too far down the road of intellectualizing it. Because worship is also supposed to be emotionally expressive. Here, let's consider Psalm 95 and look at the emotion that could not be more evident in the words of the psalmist here. Psalm 95, 1 and 3. The scripture says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." All the way through this short 3-verse reading, the emotion of the psalmist is plainly apparent. He mentions joy twice in 3 verses and also mentions things like thanksgiving and praise that show just how caught up he is in the worship of the Almighty. Some of you might have wondered in the past, as I have, just why it is that we are commanded to sing. That why is it that we don't just come together and recite scripture in a chant every Sunday morning? Here, I think I have a little bit of a unique perspective on this. Because even though most of you may never have spent time reading songs in a group as opposed to singing them, I have. This is something that we do as an exercise in the hymn writing seminar that I attend every year. And let me tell you, friends, by the time you are reading through a hymn in a group and you get to verse 3, it is downright depressing. That by the time it's done, you're about ready to draw a pentagram on the floor and sacrifice a goat. It really weighs you down. But singing isn't like that. That once we put those same words to music, it's almost like that hymn tune acts like an emotional amplifier. It heightens and makes us experience, too, just whatever emotion it is that the hymn is expressing. You know, sometimes that is praise, like we saw in Psalm 95. Sometimes it might be a quieter emotion. Sometimes it might be outright mourning, like we see in many of the Psalms. But it is the music that really lifts our hearts up as we are singing, that helps us to fully express just what it is that we are feeling. As we said earlier, this isn't something that we should expect to happen all the time. That there are some Sundays where you just have to fight the whole time, where you can't just slide easily into that emotional groove. But that experience should be the exception rather than the rule. That if we are constantly having these problems and finding our way to the emotional side of worship, that probably indicates that we need to do some soul searching. We need to examine ourselves and ask why these things that should be moving us really are not. In addition to this, the Bible also teaches that worship is an affirmation of the fellowship that we share together here. Look here at Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 5. Romans 15, 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here, as elsewhere in Scripture, it is plainly evident that we are called to worship not individually when we're on our own, although we can do that, but we are particularly called to worship together. And there are all kinds of good reasons why this is so. If you ever have opportunity, you've got a spare hour or so on your hands, something that you might want to think about doing is Googling all that the internet has to say about the psychological and the physiological effects of singing, especially the way that human beings are affected by singing in a group. It's just not a neutral experience. To name just a few things that happen when we sing together, it makes us release a hormone called oxytocin that's famously known as the cuddle hormone. It promotes feelings of bonding and togetherness. That when we sing together, it relieves stress. Singing in a group has also been proven to improve cognition in dementia patients. This is just a short list of the many ways that singing together affects us. And this is something that we need to acknowledge. That when God put this in as part of his plan for the church, it's almost like he knew what he was doing. It benefits us individually. It also benefits us as a group. Indeed, it is fair to say that the more that we sing together, the more united we will become in everything. Because that is simply something that singing influences us to be. Finally, worship is pleasing to God. Last, but by no means least. And here, read with me from the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We'll look at Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Or Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It's interesting to me that this is not the first place in the Bible where we see song worship being compared to a sacrifice. In fact, this is also something that shows up in the 69th Psalm. In that psalm, the psalmist writes, that if he sings a song of thanksgiving to the Lord, that that will please God more than the sacrifice of a bull or an ox. And that, friends, that is no small thing. Even today, those of you who have bought a whole cow know that buying a whole cow is expensive. That costs a lot of money. Back then, when people were so much poorer, sacrificing a whole bull or a whole ox to God, that was a tremendous commitment of material and financial resources. That was something that only the rich folks could afford to do. And yet the psalmist says that when he worshiped God and gave God his thanksgiving, God liked that better than the dead animal. This shows us then, friends, that even today our worship is something that is pleasing to the Almighty. Even though he is unimaginably greater than we are, even though we maybe couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, even though these things are true, or may be true, God still likes it when we glorify him. It makes him happy to hear those things from us. Even here, though, we can't completely get off that is worship for God or is worship for us fence. Because even when we sing praises to God, that benefits us as well. It reminds us of his glory. It reminds us of his thanks, of his magnificence. It reminds us of all the mighty things that he has done for our benefit. And remembering all of those things makes us better people. So our worship is not just an opportunity to praise him. It is an opportunity to refocus our own lives on the things that truly matter. And if we spend every day of those lives focusing on the things that we focus on when we worship, then we aren't going to go far wrong. He died for us while we were ungodly. He died for us while we were sinners, while we were hardened rebels against his authority. And the result of this death, the result of him shedding his lifeblood, is that by that blood, our sins have been erased, and we have been justified. That is to say, the blood of Christ lines up our lives with the perfect standard of God's law. When God considers the record of what we have done, he no longer sees sin there anymore. And so we are necessarily saved from his wrath. Because where there is no crime, there can be no punishment. And our worship begins then with compelling thoughts like this one. And as I've seen on many of your faces, this thought inevitably leads to an emotional reaction. And we see Paul's reaction to it at the tail end of Romans 11. Romans 11, 33 through 35. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? What we see here, I think, is Paul's emotional reaction, not just to what he has finished talking about in Romans 11, but to everything that Paul has written about in the entirety of those first 11 chapters. That all of that constitutes one big argument, one big discussion of God's plan for our salvation. And right at the end here, we see Paul saying just what he thinks and feels about that. And it's very clear from what he says that he is overwhelmed with awe, that he is driven to his knees as he contemplates just how much God has done for him and just how much wisdom God has displayed. In all of the complicated bundle of emotions that we feel as we consider the death of Jesus on the cross for us, awe certainly needs to be a part of that. That we too must be inwardly prostrated before God in recognition of what He has done. Sometimes this can be a struggle for us, simply because we are so used to that awe, so used to that reflection. But we must never allow our familiarity with these thoughts to lessen the awe that we feel. Let's put it like this. Before Jesus came for us, we were essentially standing flat-footed in the path of an 18-wheeler that was bearing down on us. We had no hope. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. And then Jesus came and knocked us out of the way of the 18-wheeler, but only at the cost of being struck and killed Himself. In essence, that's what He has done for every one of us who is a Christian. And if that had happened to us in real life, if we had been saved from death on the freeway by somebody who knocked us out of the way at the cost of his own life, that's not something that we would remember for 2 weeks and then forget about. Instead, that's something that we would remember for the rest of our lives. Because from that point on, we would recognize that our lives didn't belong to us anymore, that we were living a life that somebody else had given us. And that is precisely the way that we must understand the life that we live in Christ. From emotional reaction, we move on to expression as we consider the way that worship works. Look at Paul's expression in Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul, when he considers the magnificence of God's plan, when he considers the sublimity of Jesus' death on the cross, he says, the only way that I can react appropriately to that is by giving God glory forever, all through my life, all through the life to come. Paul says, that's right. And so it is for us too. That there is no reason why, when we think about what Jesus has done, we should want to do otherwise than we see Paul doing here. Some of us are more emotionally reserved than others. Now, I know that some of you are the types who cry at Hallmark commercials, but some of us just aren't that expressive. But no matter how reserved we may be, man or woman, there are times when every one of us has to let out how we feel. I think that on a much lighter area, I see this in my own life when I come home from work every day. That as soon as I come home from work, invariably the first thing that I do is I go to where my children are, I turn them upside down, and I pretend to eat them. And I don't know why I do this. I do it every day. I'm pretty sure that it means I love you in daddy language. That's the appropriate expression for that emotion. And so it is for the emotion that we feel when we consider Jesus, when we consider God. It's too much for us not to speak up. It's too much for us not to express that in the appropriate way, which is in song and in other forms of worship. Finally, though, this process of worship does not leave us unchanged. Instead, it culminates in service. That after we worship, we also serve. Let's continue reading in Romans 12 now, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Those of you who are using some kind of Bible app or smartphone here might notice a translation split. That translations like the King James and the New King James versions will talk about service at the end of verse 1, whereas some other translations like the New American Standard and the ESV will talk about worship. Here's what's going on. In the Greek, the word that the translators are grappling with is a word that literally does mean service, but it is a particular kind of service. It is the kind of service that, for instance, the Levites offered in the temple, that even if they weren't the ones who were actually offering the sacrifices, they were still carrying around the wood and water, they were still leading those animals around. And so, even though they weren't wielding the knife or anything, they were still engaged in a religious activity. And what Paul is telling us is that we ought to consider our lives in just the same way. That even if we aren't actively engaging in the process of worship, every day, every minute, is still something that we should be offering in service to God. Because when we consider how much He has given us, it is only right for us to do our best to return everything that we have to Him. Let's reflect on all of these things before the Lord's Supper. We've seen clearly what Jesus has done. We've seen clearly how we ought to feel about it. However, that emotion is not just supposed to slosh around inside us and not have an outlet. Instead, it's supposed to be something that changes our speech, that leads us to sing even if we aren't singers, maybe even if we aren't very good at it. And it's something that should lead us to not live any longer for ourselves, but to live for God. That ultimately is where the sacrifice of Christ leaves us. Is that evident in our lives? Let's think about all of this as we share in the Lord's Supper together. As we consider everything that we've looked at this morning concerning worship, it's apparent that everything that we've said about it is really part of a much larger question. And that is, what kind of people do we want to be? How do we want to live our lives? We might want to pretend that this is a choice with several options, but really there are only two. The first choice is that we can live for ourselves, that we can live as people who do what we want to do. We're not terribly concerned about others. We'll do what we think is best for us, regardless of who we might hurt. We don't really care about the evil that we do, so long as we think we'll enjoy it. And then on the other hand, we have the life that is lived toward God. The life in which we renounce ourselves, in which we say, I don't care anymore about all of the desires of my flesh. I don't care anymore about my pride. What I am going to do is, in recognition and gratitude for all that God and Christ have done for me, I'm going to live my life the way that they want me to. At first glance, it doesn't seem like option B, it doesn't seem like door number two, really offers a whole lot. How can we possibly enjoy spending our whole lives serving somebody else instead of doing what we think will make us happy? But the reality is exactly the opposite of that first impression. That the more we live for ourselves, the more we go after those things that will make us happy, the less happiness we will actually find, the more disasters we will work our way into. And finally, this life of failure will culminate in eternal failure, spent apart from God and the glory of His presence. But by contrast, the more we give up of ourselves, the more we get. The more we find in the love of our brethren, the more joy we find in walking in the footsteps of Jesus. That the life lived in the shadow of the cross cannot be otherwise than a joyful and a fulfilled life. Ultimately, of course, even this joy is nothing more than a foreshadowing of the eternal joy that comes from being forever with the Lord, for seeing Him face to face after having loved Him and sought for Him for so long. This is the choice that stands before every one of us this morning. It might be that we are already walking in the light, and we just need to keep doing that. But it might also be that if we want to live for God, that's going to require some pretty significant change. It may be that you're somebody who has never named the name of Christ before. You have never put Him on in baptism. And if you would like to become a Christian this morning by following that same ancient plan of salvation, there's water behind me, we'd be happy to assist you. Or it could be that you have done this, but you know that you haven't been living in the way that God expects, that selfishness has crept in and has ruined your life instead. And if that's your situation and you'd like us to pray together with you so that you can find your way back to the right track and receive the forgiveness of God, then you can make your need known at this time now. But whatever your situation, if you aren't living for God now, isn't it time that you started? Come to Him while we stand and while we sing.